So enough of that. We've got lots to cover today. I didn't give you any blanks, actually. I gave you two sheets, no blanks, because I've got so much I want to cover. I want to be able to speed up if I need to. Okay? And I don't want you worrying, oh, I didn't get that blank. Okay? Is that fair enough? I gave you a wide margin for you to make notes if you wish. And that's why we are the way we are. Okay, so we're just going to quickly do the review section. We've gone through the wealth of material. There's so many manuscripts that that support the New Testament. We've talked about the types of evidence, external and internal, and then working with external, working with internal. We've been working at the history of textual criticism, and we'll cover some more of that today, and then some concluding observations, and Lord willing, we'll get to the end of that. And then we move on to the next section of this study. I promised to give you, actually, some shots of my Greek New Testament. I didn't have, this is getting so long this week, I thought, no, I'll do that next week. So that's coming next time. But anyhow, so that's where we are. So let's just hit our definitions again. I'll read the first one. Well, you can read the other one. The scholarly study of manuscripts, especially the Bible, in an effort to establish the original text. The original text is what we're after. We want to do the best we can in discerning what the original text was. All right, now, just in review, last week we covered the work of Erasmus and others and the history of the Textus Receptus up to a certain point. And then we jumped forward in history and talked about Constantine Tischendorf and his search for other manuscripts. And his motivation was to defend the Bible against the attack of liberals who were denying, Pauline authorship, for example. By the way, yes. Or Constantine, I don't know how to say it. Connie, let's call him Connie. I don't know. I don't know what he went by. I don't know how you say it. All right. We can just call him Tischendorf. That's what most people call him. Now, Constantine Tischendorf. I see that's one name there. See, that's how you miss this. Anyhow. Okay, so, and the guy, he was a very zealous, I mean, he worked like mad for years trying to find these manuscripts. And I don't know how he funded himself. He went to Mount Sinai, and he made some deal with the Russians and, I don't know. It's a long story. Very interesting story. If you want to read an interesting biography, read about him. He's an interesting man. All right, so now we come to the infamous, in some views, Westcott and Hort. All right, and so the first thing to note is these two men are Anglican scholars in the late 1800s. They're very gifted and brilliant men. The first one is F.J.A. Hort. Fenton John Anthony, I think, is the F.J.A., 1828 to 1892. He was fairly high church in his personal views. Now, who knows what that means? What do I mean when I say he's high church? All right. More Catholic than the Catholics. Well, boy, you're more critical than I would be. But oh, you used to be one. Okay. Well, they certainly that's the wing of the Anglican Church that is definitely leans Catholic. All right, and they like the ritual, and they like and. Hort adopted some liberal views, okay? And so people will criticize them because of their view. They'll criticize their work on the texts because of his views, and also, to some extent, because of the other man, Westcott, B.F. Westcott, 1825 to 1901. Now, Westcott was more orthodox than Hort was, and he wrote several valuable commentaries. I have his commentary on John and on Hebrews. And I find him to be really a believer. I've got also a book of his, I think it's his diary or something, and I've read through a good deal of it, and I have a hard time being negative about him. I think people are just they're looking to try to discredit their work by attacking the person, which is a propaganda technique. It's called ad hominem, right? And so it's really, there may be things to criticize about these men. Obviously, their theology would be suspect in certain ways. But the issue is, did they do good work on the text? And I'll tell you, and there's a certain amount of their theories that modern textual experts don't entirely agree with everything Westcott and Hort thought. But they were the pioneers in bringing about the theories for how we come about with the New Testament in the modern sense. All right, and really, they're brilliant men. I have to. There was a third man who was very close to them, Lightfoot, wrote some commentaries on the epistles. And though we don't agree, there's certain points of their theology we're going to have problems with. But they are very brilliant men. Yes, Wolf. Okay. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Oh, I'm not in their interlinear? Yeah. Yeah, if you actually have, okay. All right, well, that's good. Okay, that's fine. I appreciate that. I could get off on that, but I've got so much to say, I'll just leave it. But you're correct, what you're saying. That's fine. Okay, so, yeah. Let's just move right along here. All right. Major contribution of Westcott and Hort, the idea of families of texts. Now, this is the thing that you need to understand. If this is the big thing of this lesson. So this slide is important. Okay? So, we're going to list here, there's four families. The Syrian family, all right, the neutral family, the Alexandrian family, and the Western family, all right? And it was this idea of families was to group texts that shared similar characteristics together for better understanding of their contribution to the whole. All right, so how do we explain this? We're going to talk about each of these families and talk about their characteristics in just a moment. But the idea is that, let's say, there's some scribe, working near what is Carthage in Africa. Okay, so Carthage the Romans destroyed, but there are still people who lived over that way. All right, I don't even know what modern country Carthage would be in. But that's further west than Alexandria in Egypt. So there's some scribe, and he's copying away at the New Testament, and he makes an error. Either he leaves something out, or he puts something in that shouldn't have been there, or he misreads a word, or whatever. And so that error is now in his copy that he's just made. Now, a scribe over in Alexandria is going to be working away and writing his documents and making his copies and so forth. And he's going to be working with copies that are available to him. Does that make sense? He may not have any copies from Carthage. So, somebody else over in Carthage, that other scribe dies, that manuscript's getting a little old and worn, so they're wanting to make more copies. And so, they make a copy of that one with the error in it. And guess what? They do. They make a good copy, but they reproduce the error. And so the error begins to perpetuate itself within manuscripts in a geographical area, basically. And there is, and a lot of this, you notice these names, Syria, okay, and then the neutral, well that's not, but Alexandria, and then Western, and that is Carthage, and points to the west, okay? All right, and so these errors get perpetuated in manuscripts that come from a certain place. And so they begin to develop a certain character of their own. Now, that's the basic theory. Now let's talk about the Syrian text and their characteristics. Okay, so these are, isn't that fancy? These are the latest manuscripts. In other words, the newer ones. We would call them later, we're going to call them the majority text or the Byzantine text. And we'll talk about that in just a bit as we get down through these slides. Okay? These readings are only supported by the late fathers. Now, what do I mean by that? When I say the readings are only supported by the late fathers, who am I talking about when I'm talking about the fathers? Biblical scholars, well, early church leaders. Okay, remember when we were talking about the sources, we talked about the church fathers? Okay, so we have people like Justin Martyr. We have people like Clement of Alexandria, Clement of Rome. We have Cyprian. We have John Chrysostom, the Golden Tongue. That's what Chrysostom means. It was supposed to be an excellent preacher. There's a whole list of them. And these are the leaders, pastors, bishops, whatever, of the church in those first 300 or 400 years. Now, what they're noticing is that the distinctively, the readings that are distinctive to this group of texts are supported in quotations by the later fathers from the 300, 350, 400, and not by the earlier fathers, 100 to 200 to 250. So they're saying, aha, this is what's building their theory. They're saying, look, the later fathers are incorporating these readings, okay, and that's this group that all are this majority, the Syrian, what they call the Syrian text. Okay, so that's an important distinction. All right, I'm not sure I like that effect. Anyway, no purely Syrian reading that is earlier than the late 3rd, so 290s, or early 4th century. Okay, so this is an important, this is one of the big things in distinguishing between these groups of manuscripts. Okay? And it's building the theory on which modern New Testament study is based. Okay, anybody, any questions on this one? I want to make sure you sort of grasp what I'm saying. Any questions? Rob. The quotes of the earlier church fathers are consistent with the other groups. Yes. And that's part of the theory. This is why it's so important. Okay. Okay, so the neutral text. Now that's their term. See, and, it's sort of, like, it's sort of an unfortunate term. But it's like, everybody says, well, I don't have an accent. Well, of course you have an accent. You don't have an accent? No, Ivan doesn't have an accent. Everybody else has an accent, right? Everybody else has an accident. Anyway, but the thing is, so calling these neutral texts, I don't know. Anyway, but these were regarded by Westcott and Hort to be closest to the original text of the New Testament. Okay? And they appeared mostly at Alexandria, but also found in many other places. And so, there's going to be a change later on. We'll come to that. But this is where they began to notice these, to their mind, free from the corruptions found in the other classes. And they noticed in these, they have the three other categories. The Syrian text, they noticed that there are things that are changed, and it seems to them that they are noted by the later church fathers, so it seems to them that these are later additions. And I think that's pretty strong evidence, actually. Okay? I think it's pretty good. I think that Westcott and Hort were on to something here. But it is a complicated, and when I show you this thing from the New Testament next week, you'll see how complicated it is to work this out. Okay, it's not just a, it's too bad they didn't have photocopiers for the last 2,000 years. Right? But they didn't. Alright? And so then last, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, the two big ones, are both fall into this category. Sinaiticus is the one that Tischendorf found on Mount Sinai. At the monastery there, and then Vaticanus is the one that was in the library at the Vatican for hundreds and hundreds of years, and nobody looked at it until Tischendorf kept bugging them, let me see it, let me see it, let me see it, and they finally let him in. Alright? So, now the Alexandrian text. This is Westcott and Hort's term, okay, found mainly within manuscripts that otherwise belong to one of the other groups. Now that's sort of a confusing statement. And this is what Westcott and Hort said. They would say, oh, here's an Alexandrian reading, And this would be, this would just show up in a manuscript that maybe it was a Syrian manuscript, maybe it was a neutral one, maybe it was a Western one. And so it's a little bit of a confusing category. And we're not saying that Westcott and Hort's categories are 100% correct, but they are getting onto something here with this. They regarded this text as a scholarly revision of the form and syntax in certain readings of the other classes of text. That was their opinion. Okay, now this part is just for information. The big thing was those things stated about the Syrian text and the church fathers. All right? And then the Western text. This is an early corruption of the original text. Verses and sometimes longer passages are found in this class that are entirely absent from all the other copies. Now, you do some reading on this and read some of these Western texts, you will find they're pretty obviously not, the variations here are, it's pretty obvious. They're just, somebody stuck them in and they weren't that, nobody would accept them. Okay, so these are manuscripts that have, maybe I can find something somewhere. I can find an example of a Western reading so you can see what I'm talking about. But Westcott and Hort held that this text developed during the non-critical second and third centuries when the books of the New Testament were copied for immediate edification rather than for the preservation of the original text. In other words, in the early part of the church history, there was a rush to get manuscripts. And so there was a lot of sloppiness in the copying. Okay. Now remember, the copyists for the New Testament are not the same as the copyists for the Old Testament. Okay, the copyists for the Old Testament were Jews. They were accurate. They were devoted to their task. And there's very little variation in the Old Testament. We're talking about the New Testament here. And these guys, they're just trying to get it out. So it was mass production. And so that's Westcott and Hort's theory, why that developed the way it did. All right. Now, opposition of Bergen and Scrivener. Now, who's heard of Bergen and Scrivener? Anybody? Okay, here's John Bergen. Dean is a title. It's some kind of office in the Anglican Church. I don't know exactly what it means, but he does something. All right? And then here is F.H.A. Scrivener. Okay, he was, a bishop or something. All right. Now, they advanced the views that the older manuscripts were inferior to the newer. Especially Bergen. He wrote a book called The Revision Revised. Now, that is a response to the revised version. In the 1800s, I think when it was, I think it was around 1881, there was a translation, an English translation called The Revised Version. And, the hope was to replace the King James Version. And it was based basically on the Westcott and Hort text. And Bergen didn't like it. And so he wrote this book, and he's sort of the hero of the King James Only movement, Dean Bergen. All right? Now, and Scrivener is the guy who created a Greek text that exactly agreed with the King James Version, but did not exist before. Okay, now what do I mean by that? Let me explain. Tell me what I mean. Okay, Jamie? That's right. Okay, so he wrote out the Greek, what the King James Version said. Now, if you go through the manuscripts, you'll find manuscripts will have those various readings pretty well. But there is no manuscript that exactly matches the King James Version. Okay, prior to this New Testament that he published. Does that make sense? Yes, Rob. Yes, it is, yes. That's right. That's right. That's right. So the texters, and what resulted in the textus receptus? Yes, the manuscripts on which the King James Version was based were by no means, or in the textus receptus as such, is not a settled document where every reading is without dispute. Okay, even in that family or group of documents. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, well, nobody ever found one like that. And he published it. He wasn't malicious in publishing it. He wanted to have a Greek text that matched the King James Version. You know, so there's, you know, that's why he did it. It wasn't to say, oh, look what I found. It was to give something so that people who wanted to use that could use it. Okay, so it wasn't malicious. Okay, so modification of Westcott and Hort. Now, the theories of Westcott and Hort have been somewhat modified, although their general principles are still followed. So here's the changes. The Syrian family equals the Byzantine family. All right, we'll talk about these characteristics in just a moment. The neutral family equals what is now called the Alexandrian family. And you will hear, when you read King James only literature, if you do, you will hear them railing away about the Alexandrian texts. So that's what their problem is. That's the ones they don't like. All right? And then we have a new family called called the Caesarean family. These are minor classes. The first two are the big ones. And then we have the Western family, which equals the Western family. And we have one called the Syriac family, which is a new class. Okay? Now, let's just quickly go through these. The Byzantine family, the great majority of later manuscripts. Okay? I mean, we're talking probably 80% of the later manuscripts are Byzantine. Okay? It first appears in quotations of Chrysostom. I mentioned John Chrysostom. There's his lifespan, 357 to 407 AD. So some of these readings that are in this family occur in him, in his writings, but they don't occur in any of the earlier church fathers. This is this big point that I'm sort of trying to hammer home today. Okay? And that's an important point. It was practically universally used in the Greek-speaking church by the 8th century. Now, that's part of the reason for Byzantine, the word Byzantine. When I say Greek-speaking church in the 8th century, that's in the 700s, what area of the world am I talking about? Anybody know? Okay, Mediterranean, but what part? Pardon me? Greece and Turkey, all the Eastern Orthodox churches. That was the Greek-speaking world, all right? The Greek-speaking church. And the there's a division because partly it's political. You know, the capital was moved from Constantinople, from Rome. There's the barbarians overran Rome. Okay, by this point, that's already happened. And so there's a lot of history involved in this, but okay, but anyway, another name for Constantinople, by the way, is Byzantium. Okay? And so that's why we have the Byzantine name. Alright? A little extra. Now, a smooth and easily understood text, but the theory is some speculation that the readings were smoothed out by the scribes. Okay? And the basis of the Textus Receptus, although the TR disagrees with the Byzantine on various occasions. And the Byzantine, remember, we're talking a family of manuscripts, and these manuscripts don't 100% agree with one another 100% of the time. Does that make sense? You know, you'll have a misspelling here, you have a word out of place here, a word order difference. There are various little differences. Now, they generally, when we're talking Byzantine family, generally, they read the same. There's not much variation, but there is some. Yes, Rob? Because there are some readings where the Textus Receptus does not follow the Byzantine family. Well, one of them is in that section of Revelation. Some of them are where Erasmus, remember, translated it back from the Latin into the Greek, the last six verses of Revelation. He didn't have a Greek manuscript for that. So he had Latin for it. So, well, okay, let me just put it in Greek. And that's what he did. Okay, so that's one place. But there are a couple other places where there's points where the TR follows a different reading than the majority. Okay, so it's just the way it is. All right. Now, the Alexandrian family. Not held to be 100% correct, though held to be best by early manuscript supporters. All right, because there are some places where they think the Byzantine reading is superior, or other readings. Okay, so just a note here. We're not saying that at all. It links to Alexandria as the main source for manuscripts of this type. Vaticanus and Sinaiticus belong to this class. All right. Oh, had a question? Yes. Yes. It's mostly related to origin. Now, Weskin Hart called it neutral. They were thinking content. Okay, and of course they felt these were the best texts, and so they were biased towards it. And in fact, they would go with these texts basically. If it disagreed with the majority, they would go with these texts. Whereas now modern scholars are saying no, and that's part of why they changed the name, because neutral, it isn't neutral. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And so they're going Alexandrian because most of them show or give evidence of being sourced from Alexandria in Egypt as the main source of this tradition, okay, of copying. All right? Okay, so the Caesarean family. Now, this is between the Alexandrian and the Western. Okay, so they will have some characteristics that resemble both. It's the Greek text behind the Old Syriac. Remember, we were talking about the versions in other languages. There's the Old Syriac, and then there's a newer Syriac. Well, this is the Greek text that's behind the Old Syriac. It's found in manuscripts from the region of Caesarea and Syria, which is basically, Syria is where Syria is today. Caesarea is in the middle of Palestine on the coast. Okay, and this is, so they call it the Caesarean family. And then the Western family remains pretty well the same, found in the Latin areas of the empire, has the most peculiar readings of any type, used and quoted by Cyprian. He was in the area of Carthage, church father. So that's him. Then the Syriac family, Old Syriac version and quotations that are in harmony with it. This is somewhat very similar to the Caesarean family, so you're getting kind of fine-tuned here. It has some similarities with the Western text, but may have been influenced by Tatian's Diatessaron. Remember me talking about that? Part of the Syriac versions. Okay, eventually revised into the Peshitta Syriac, which is basically Byzantine. So there's a little confusion. Some of this isn't an accurate science. Not a hard and fast science as we're working our way through all these manuscripts. Okay, man, we've rushed through all this. If you have questions, we'll get them in just a minute. Let me just go through these concluding observations. 90 to 95% of the time, all of these different types of texts agree with each other. Okay, now, this is so important. I've been talking to you about manuscripts and variations and differences. And one of the things that people get very frightened by is, how can I trust my Bible? You're talking about all these differences. Well, there's not many differences. Okay, number one, this is an important point we have to stress over and over again. There really aren't that many differences. This is unique amongst ancient copies of ancient literature. Because for the most part, the New Testament was very carefully copied. And we have a very accurate record. We have almost all the New Testament is absolutely established without question, no variations, no doubts, no worries. We have nothing to worry about. Okay? So it's really important that we stress this point. Because people get afraid. Oh, somebody's messing with my Bible. Okay? Well, you know, I mean, if somebody was, that would bother me. And, but the thing is, that's actually not happening. Now, this is from, Thiessen's, Lectures in Systematic Theology. It should be emphasized that concerning the great bulk of the words of the New Testament, there is complete agreement among textual critics. Okay, and that's the same point that I just made. Then, if comparative trivialities, this is Westcott and Hort being quoted by Thiessen. If comparative trivialities, such as changes of order, the insertion or omission of the article with proper names and the like, are set aside, the words, in our opinion, still subject to doubt can hardly amount to more than a thousandth part of the whole New Testament. That was Westcott and Hort. Because some of these differences really are absolutely, I mean, it's like, it's even trivial to record it as a difference. If you've got a misspelling of a word, well, it's usually obvious. Or if you have words, transposed, you got, for example, the name, this happens quite often, Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, sometimes you see Christ Jesus. Well, sometimes those variations will show up in a text, where in one text it says Jesus Christ, another text it says Christ Jesus. Or sometimes they'll leave off. This is a big attack by King James only people. Oh, they left off the word Lord. I mean, words fail me. That means nothing. It doesn't mean that the text is somehow attacking the deity of Christ. I get so irritated. There was a guy who you may have heard about, David Cloud. Has anybody heard of David Cloud? Okay, a few of you? Okay. He has an internet website, and he's a good man in many ways. He has some really good stuff on many, many different issues. But he has a magazine called O Timothy. And he published in there a number of years ago. It wasn't his quote, he was quoting somebody else, and this guy said, they say you can prove the deity of Jesus Christ by the NIV. Well, I can disprove it by the NIV, he said. So I wrote to him, I said, David, could you show me those verses in the NIV where you can disprove the deity of Christ? His answer was, oh, I don't have time, I'm moving to Oklahoma. I'm serious. Now, I don't mean to mock the guy. He is a good man. He is a brother. But there was no argument there. No argument. Yeah, I think it's an important. I think it was a very foolish thing to publish. No, I know he's not there anymore. He's moved somewhere else now. Okay, now, this is the last quote. This thousandth part would be a total of little more than half a page of the Greek Testament from which this statement is taken. Truly, this is not very much. Okay, so what we want to reassure you is when we're talking about differences, this isn't a huge, big part of your New Testament. It's only a very small part, and the significant differences are smaller still. There's a few... occasionally we'll run across them, and I think one of the ones I'll show you, there was a difference in Romans 11 there that I sort of noted as we went by it in our studies, but I'll show you that page from the Greek New Testament and maybe try to show you a couple others and help you to understand what they're sorting out when they're looking at these differences. Okay, final questions on today's lesson. I know I rushed through a lot of slides there. Hope it made sense to some extent. Any final questions, Rob?
Just reiterate what you said before, any of the differences make no difference in the doctrine.
Right. They make no difference to the doctrines. If a reading, especially when a reading goes way awry of some New Testament doctrine, well then, it's out. Nobody's saying, oh yeah, that was original. No, that's not so. Okay, Lee.
And I may have missed it, but did you note that he did not help that the Alexandrian family are not
Yes. Okay, the majority text, there are several terms that are synonymous here, okay? What Wes Cotton-Hort called the Syrian text, you'll hear the word majority text, or you'll hear the word Byzantine text. All three of those are basically talking about the same thing. But of those manuscripts, of those readings, there is no evidence for them really occurring before 300. Okay? So there has to be a reason for that. Now, what Wes Cotton-Hort concluded, their theory was, is that they didn't exist before 300. Those variations. I think, in general, they're probably right. Some of it shows up in Latin, in the Old Latin, prior to 300. For example, the one of the most contentious verses, 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's not in the old Greek manuscripts. It is in the old Latin. Okay? And so the King James only crowd says, well, this is almost a direct quote from some correspondents. Well, I believe it was preserved in the Latin. That's how God did it. Well, but why is there no evidence in Greek anywhere for that verse? And in fact, that one in particular, there's no evidence in the Greek manuscripts well past 300. It's like, for earliest Greek evidence of it is like in the 1100s or something like that. So, that's what we're talking about, okay? Does that help? Okay, any other? We're a little bit over time, Kurt. Oh, sorry, Doris, you had your hand up earlier, didn't you? Doris, what? Sure. Yes. No, he's not correct on that. The Quran and the Old Testament are quite different. Yes, yeah, he's really not correct on that. Where the Quran talks about Old Testament stories, they get the facts wrong. Okay. For example, I think with Moses, they make him they make the Pharaoh. I think they get details wrong in the story of Moses. I can't remember. And in fact, the Disney movie follows the Quran in the Prince of Egypt on some of those details. Okay, and that's why you find it, if you know the Bible account of it, you say, whoa, I don't remember it that way. Well, that's because it's not in the Bible that way. All right, Kurt, your question. Well, I know, that's an argument. But that's sort of, you're anticipating my coming lessons. Yeah, but yes. But that's true, and so these arguments we'll be touching on as we come up to those. Yes, Lee. Well, I'd have to show you that. It just makes it, and there's a theory in the text. One of the Wes Cotton-Hort theory is the more difficult reading is more likely to be original. So where the grammar's a little tough. Okay, and it's not like a Greek guy wouldn't talk that way, but a Jew speaking Greek might. Okay, so that's the kind of thing we're talking about. Debbie, did you have a question?
Yes, so am I correct that the conclusion that those two guys had that the older manuscripts were not whatever?
No, that's not what they said. They thought the older manuscripts were better. Wes Cotton-Hort thought they were better, and they basically went with them. Oh, Bergen and Scrivener. Okay. They thought the newer, the majority texts were best.
Advanced views that the older manuscripts were inferior to the
newer.
Right. We would take issue with that.
Yes, yes.
And even from a pragmatic standpoint, the closer you are to your source, the more likely you are to be more accurate.
That is the theory on which the Wes Cotton-Hort and modern textual critical theory is based. Yes. Yes, I agree with it. I hope the rest of you do also. All right? Okay, now, that's not to say, when we come to these texts, I read them, and there's certain texts, we'll come to it later on, that some of the older manuscripts don't support, but I support them for various reasons. Two big ones are what was called the Pericope de Adultera, the woman caught in adultery, and the other one is the longer ending of Mark. And I support both of those as original. However, they're not supported by the older manuscripts, older Greek manuscripts, but there are reasons why I still support them. Okay? But we'll get into that later. So I don't want to get bogged down on that question. Okay, well, we are 10 minutes past our time. So let's pray, and then we'll have lunch. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had today. We thank you for the attention that everybody's paid and in a complicated subject as we try to make it simple. But Lord, we pray that as we study these things, we'll just have an increased confidence in the Word of God as you've given it to us. Thank you for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.